Wonderful time in North Africa. God's doing a mighty work there. So much to do, but one of the great places of our Christian faith for so many years. Two sentences that you might remember from what we shared in the first session. Sentence number one, Old McBaptist had a farm. And if you will just get the satellite view of your church, I think the more you think about that, the more you will understand that really is what has characterized Southern Baptist doing church. The problem is we haven't thought in terms of that whole. And Baptists, we're so pragmatic. I mean, the soul of Southern Baptist is pragmatism. And we're so tuned in to what works, we're often looking for methods instead of thinking about the interaction of those methods. The key issue is that your church must be like a farm. And the more like a farm you are with that principle of sowing and cultivating and reaping, the more biblical a church model you have, and I think the more productive a church model you will have. Then we close by saying Southern Baptists are a harvest-oriented denomination living in the midst of an unseeded generation. That we have a nation that increasingly knows nothing about Jesus, nothing about the gospel. It has been absolutely fascinating seeing all the buildup to the Passion movie that opened yesterday. And I'm very curious to see what we're going to be reading in the paper about the response of America to the movie come Monday morning. If you don't normally read a newspaper, I want to suggest to you that Monday is going to be a good day to read a newspaper. Go to the entertainment section. They will talk about America's reaction to the Passion. And I've probably heard more of the most unusual people talking about the essence of the gospel and just trying to understand this movie in the last 2 or 3 weeks than I have any other point of my life, because America is so out of touch with what the gospel is all about. So that's our challenge out there. What I want to do next is to talk about the big goal, that if we are in fact a denomination whose typical church life was built on the paradigm of the farm, that sowing, cultivating, reaping process, if right now we are caught up being a harvest-minded generation and we love when people are saved, but we're not seeing many people saved, what's the big goal to have? I love working with PhD students. It's one of my favorite things to do as a faculty member at the seminary, and they just are always so very interesting. And I had a seminar in evangelism one time. Contemporary Methods of Evangelism was the title of the seminar. And so I asked the guys, I said, I want you to come back next week and answer this question. What is absolutely impossible today, but if it could happen, would totally revolutionize our efforts in evangelism? Well, they came back the next week, and I want to tell you, those PhD students, they are so smart. They came up with some of the most brilliant ideas. You know, if we could have satellite technology and broadcast the gospel so that every person on the earth could hear evangelistic messages, that would really revolutionize things. And if we could get the Bible in every single language in the world and just put a copy of the Bible in the hands of every single person in the world in their native language, and many other kind of great, big, grandiose ideas like that. Well, we heard all of their ideas, and we talked a while about that. Then one of the students said, well, Dr. Kelly, what would your idea be? So what is the one thing that is impossible right now, but if it were to happen, it would revolutionize what we were doing in evangelism? And I said, well, guys, I'm sorry. I can't think as big as y'all think, and I'm just a simple-minded evangelist, and my idea is going to seem rather dull next to yours. But I think the one thing that would completely revolutionize what we are doing in evangelism is a very simple, simple concept. Every believer a witness. That the big goal for us is that every believer come to the point of sharing their faith in Jesus Christ. This is what happened in the early church. The gospel didn't spread through mass events. The gospel did not spread through great use of technology. They didn't even have church buildings as the gospel spread across the world. The gospel spread from life to life. It spread through family circles and circles of friends. Those who were believers spoke of the Jesus who had so changed their lives. I'll never forget one of the places that we visited on that North Africa trip. We were in, Tunisia, and we went to a Roman amphitheater. We could see the area where they did gladiatorial games. We learned how all that process worked. This particular Roman theater had a white plaque commemorating something that happened there. It was a special kind of Roman theater, amphitheater. It was one in which the spectacles were so incredibly bloodthirsty, if you will. It's actually called a vomitorium because they made available facilities for people to be physically sick while the games were going on. Two of the people martyred in that place were two young women by the name of Perpetua and Fortuna. Perpetua was a young mother who came to Christ, had her first child, newly married, less than 2 years. That first child was still nursing. She came to faith in Christ. This was in about the second or third century. They started a wave of persecution, and she was arrested along with her friend Fortuna. They were brought before the judge. Her father came pleading in the courtroom, prominent man in the area, fell on his knees in the courtroom, begged and pleaded for her to simply renounce Christ and go back to her child, go back to her husband. And she said, I could no more say I'm a jar of water than I could say I do not believe in Christ. The judge said, just say the words. The judge said, just say the words. And you can go home to your child and home to your husband. And she said, no. And in that amphitheater, Perpetua and Fortuna were killed in a very brutal kind of way. That happened in about the second century. By the fourth century, some of the most important doctrines of the faith were being hammered out by some of the church's greatest theologians in history, people like Augustine and others. How did Christianity go from being persecuted to being the dominant cultural force in the region? Life to life, mouth to mouth. And the most important goal that we could ever have, the goal that would make a greater difference if it actually happened, I believe, is for every believer in your church to be a witness. Now the challenge is, how in the world could that ever be? How would you even work on that? I think that most Baptists need to know three things about personal evangelism. Number one, they have this question, can I do it? And they really wonder, doesn't matter how much you're talking about it, they really wonder, can I do this? Now, I could stand up here and I could talk to you all day long about what to do when you have $5 billion to invest and how to invest $5 billion. And I could talk about that for 3 or 4 hours, and I doubt if any of you would pay any attention. I don't think you'd write any notes. I don't think you'd ask any questions. You'd just sit there as long as you had to until you could set off your own beeper or telephone or something, have an excuse to leave. You wouldn't be interested at all because you know you are never going to have $5 billion to invest. And if what I'm doing is all strategies, it takes $5 billion to start this strategy. You're out of here because it has no relevance to you. Well, that's what happens when we talk about personal evangelism to people who don't think they can do it. It doesn't matter what you think they can do. It matters what they think they can do. And when you give people information, when you give people training on something they don't believe they can do, it's never going to take. That's why many Southern Baptists have a lot of certificates stacked somewhere in a closet or on a drawer about programs they've been trained in doing, but it's never changed their behavior. They don't think they can do it. Second question is, should I do it? If I can do it, should I do it? Does my contribution really matter? And most Southern Baptists don't think they could do it well enough. Even if they could do it, they wouldn't do it well enough to make a difference. Now, when you stand up there as a preacher behind the pulpit, and you're talking about how important it is to be a witness, and you're trying to teach them the Roman road, or you're trying to teach them faith, or you're trying to do all this, it's just so easy for you. Because after all, you're a trained theologian. After all, you're a Bible scholar. After all, you're a mighty man of God. Now, you may not perceive yourself in that way, but that is the way you are perceived by other people. The most important theologian in America for most Southern Baptists is the pastor of their church. That's the only theologian whose opinion really counters with them. And they have such an exalted view of you, such a respectful view of you, even though they may do some things that make you think contrary, they really do believe you have a connection with God and you have an anointing from God and you have gifts from God that allow you to do things in ministry in an effortless way that they could never, ever hope to match. And they think, even if I tried to be a witness, you know, I would make people want to be a Buddhist if I talked to them about Jesus. There's just no way I could ever do it. And so you have to help people understand this is something you can do, and they have to believe it's something that they ought to do because they really could make a difference. And then there's the third question, and that is, do I have to do it? Is there a necessity there? Now, there's a lot of things that I can do that I don't do. I could exercise 8 hours a day, but with a physique like mine, why bother? I mean, I could do a lot of things that I don't do because I have no sense of compulsion about doing it. And one of the missing ingredients, whenever we don't see the light bulb come on in people about sharing their faith, is they don't have any sense of compulsion. I have to do this. Now, these are things that the Bible addresses. Can I do it? Should I do it? Must I do it? And whenever you're trying to mobilize a congregation to be witnesses, this must be the focal point of your teaching. This is a very critical element of it. Because if you don't answer those three questions, if you don't bring people to a point of accepting those three affirmations, I can do this, I should do this, I really will make a difference in this, I have to do this, then they will never become witnesses. But if they get to that point, whether you train them or not, they will be witnesses. Once people get to that point of thinking, I can do this, I should do this, I must do this, they will share their faith in Jesus Christ no matter what you do to get them to try to stop. Because if you've ever been around people like that, sometimes they'll embarrass you with how free they are with sharing their faith. So the essence of the struggle that we have is, how in the world do you get those three issues addressed? And I'm going to surprise you by saying something. One of the biggest problems about mobilizing the congregation for witnessing is that we have raised the expectations too high, and in fact, we need to lower the bar. People think unless they can be a preacher like you, they really don't have much to say about God to the people they know. Unless they can answer every question, they can't answer any questions. Unless they can handle every possible circumstance, they can't handle any possible circumstance. And it's the fear of what they know are their weaknesses and the fear of what they know they can't do that often becomes the barrier to people learning to share their faith. And so as a pastor, one of the things that you have to do systematically is to build the answer to those questions into the things you are doing to try to create that evangelistic climate. Now, I will tell you a bottom line that I'm going to always come back to, and that is, this is a part of the essential pulpit ministry of the pastor. You have to address these things from God's word systematically over and over again in your congregation. I noticed for a period of time, about 4 out of 5 years, a while back, North Phoenix Baptist Church was leading the SBC in baptisms when Richard Jackson was the pastor. And that happened year after year after year. And so for 1 year, I took Richard Jackson's church paper from North Phoenix Baptist Church. And do you know that in that 12-month period, 50 weeks of that year, the pastor's column was about personal witnessing. 50 weeks of the year. Sometimes it was about somebody that he led to Christ. Sometimes it was about somebody a congregation member led to Christ. Sometimes it was a question about how do you witness. Sometimes it was about something that was happening. But 50 out of 52 weeks for that 12-month period, the pastor's column was about personal evangelism. And that church created that atmosphere by really building that expectation in the lives of its people. You can do this, you should do this, you must do this. Now what I want to do in the time that remains is just to see if we could give you a few little hints on how you can do something like that. Brother Charles, I need you to come and join me here, please. It's a wonderful thing about former students. They always think they have to listen to their professor. I need you to do something for me. Here's this dollar, and I'm going to write on it so I'll be able to know. Okay, would you take that dollar? I want you to give that dollar for me to Butch Goche. Now, would you please go sit down? Thank you. Okay, yeah, when you see Butch Goche, I want you to give Butch Goche that dollar for me. Okay, very good. Do you know Butch Goche? You've got a problem, don't you? Okay, well, I'm going to check in with him periodically, and I'm going to ask, and I'm going to be looking for that BG on that dollar bill when it comes. Now, Charles owes a debt. Doesn't he has a debt of $1. To whom does he owe that dollar? Butch Goche. He has another debt. To whom else does he owe that dollar? To me. Paul said in Romans 1:14 that we are debtors. I am a debtor to all men. He had never been to Rome. How could Paul be in debt to people he had never met before? He said that he had been given the gospel in order to pass it on to other people. He owed the people in Rome the gospel. Not because of anything they had done for him. He owed them the debt of the gospel because God gave him the gospel to pass on to them. We as believers owe the gospel to the people we know. We don't owe it to them because of what they have done for us. We owe it because God gave it to us to pass on. The gospel was not simply to be received. The gospel was to be passed on. And we have a moral accountability before God about what we have done with that debt. Any luck yet? Been thinking about all the Butches you know and Goches you know? And do you know where he lives? You really do have a problem, don't you? Now, he doesn't know Butch Goche. Although they lived in the same city for a period of time, he didn't know Butch Goche. And bad news, he doesn't live in New Orleans anymore, so you can't start there. He moved. He doesn't know Butch Goche. And Butch is the kind of guy, if he happens to find him one day and walks up and says, "Here, I owe you this dollar," Butch will say, "I never met you before. Go away." And he wouldn't even take it from him. Butch is that kind of guy. And Charles, once he found Butch and said, no, I owe you this dollar, would have to convince him that he knew me and that I had given him this dollar for me. And he'd have to work real hard before Butch Goche would ever believe a wild and crazy tale like that. Butch has no sense of the debt. He's not expecting that debt to be paid because he doesn't even know he's been given that dollar. He has no idea. In the same way, the lost world is not expecting this debt to be paid from the church. They're not expecting us to share the gospel. They don't have a sense of obligation to receive it from us. Why should I take a dollar from you? I didn't ask for it. I didn't want it. I didn't know I had it. Why should I even bother letting you explain to me why you think you owe me a dollar? The lost world doesn't know about the debt. But I know about the debt. And God knows about the debt. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He knew that we are going to stand accountable before the judgment seat of God. And Paul knew that this gospel had been given not simply to change his life, but to be passed on to the transformation of others. So do you have a congregation that has that sense of indebtedness? We owe the gospel to the world. If we owe the gospel to the world, we must pass it on. The world doesn't know about the debt. The world's not expecting us to do it. The world may not want us to do it. But we owe it nevertheless. We owe it not only to them, we owe it to God. And God will not mark that debt paid until the gospel is delivered. Now, every time I see Charles, for the rest of his life, I get to ask him, have you given that dollar to Butch Gocha yet? And he's going to come up to me after the session, going to say, here's your dollar back, good illustration. And I'm going to say, I'm not going to take it. You owe that dollar to Butch Gocha. God won't let you give the dollar back. You carry that debt. And the only way to relieve that debt is to deliver it to those who have not heard. Do you understand the moral implications of that? And why God holds us accountable for that? We owe the gospel to the world, and we can never, ever forget it. Great lesson from Romans 1:14. Have you found any chapters in the Bible that you wish were not there? I mean, there's a lot of chapters that I love. But I will tell you the truth, if I had my druthers, there are some chapters that I wish simply were not there. I wish God had never inspired them to be written. I wish they had dropped off into history, unknown and unread, so that we would not be accountable for what they say. Ezekiel 33, one of those chapters in the Bible I wish had never been written. Ezekiel, one of the more haunting books of the Bible for a lot of reasons. God gets real blunt with Ezekiel. Do you understand Ezekiel was a prophet like you? Do you understand he was a man called and commissioned by God like you? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 7. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. How many of you know that people without Jesus are lost? How many of your people in your congregation know that people without Jesus are lost? To know that is to be appointed a watchman on the wall to warn the people that unless they turn to him, they will be judged for their sin. And those who know of that coming judgment but do not share it will be held accountable for it. I don't think I will ever forget as long as I live. Shakespeare Theater, Stratford, England. We were there watching Macbeth. I was sitting right there. Lady Macbeth was standing about right here. That incredible scene. Lady Macbeth, who had convinced her husband to murder his king. Lady Macbeth, who convinced her husband to murder yet other men in a thirst for power. Lady Macbeth, who had cried out and prayed that her blood would turn to stone and that she would have no feelings and no emotions so that she could do the evil that she did. Lady Macbeth, in the aftermath of all the murders, went mad. And that haunting scene, if you've ever read Macbeth in Shakespeare, when she comes to the stage, wringing her hands, crying out, 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 foul spot, as she keeps trying to wash her hands from the blood of those she killed, but the stain of the blood will not go out. And I sat in that seat, and Lady Macbeth stood in this spot, and God took me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Do you understand that moral dimension that we carry? God and God alone has a responsibility for the results. I am not accountable for the response people give to the gospel, but I am accountable to deliver it. And if I do not deliver that gospel, then there is a sense, a way, and don't ask me to explain it. The Bible simply says it. Their blood will be on our hands. And what is so absent in so much of our discussion about personal evangelism is that moral element of responsibility. This is something that we must do. This is something that we should do. It's something that we can do. There are chapters I wish had never been written in the Bible. But thank goodness there's so much more I'm glad is there. Matthew 4:19. Is the verse that changed my whole perspective on evangelism, personal witnessing. Matthew 4:19, you know it, don't you? What does it say? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There's one command in that verse. What's the command? Follow. It's an imperative command. And the basic command that Jesus has for every disciple is a very simple command. Follow him. It's a game of follow the leader. That's what he wants us to do. All that he does, he wants us to do. His basic expectation of you and of me, of every believer, is for us to follow him. That's the command. Now, there's a result of that command. Follow me, he said, and I will make you fishers of men. Everybody who follows Jesus is going to end up fishing for men. Now, we know that's not a verse addressed to single women looking for a husband. All of us understand that, don't we? Okay, we know that. It's not a verse addressed to single women looking for a husband. When Jesus said, follow me and you'll become fishers of men, he was talking to fishermen, using an analogy that they would immediately understand. You've been fishing for fish. I want to teach you to fish for men. If you follow after me, you'll become a witness. That there is an inevitable result. Everybody who follows Jesus is also going to end up doing what? It's okay to talk. I'm a teacher. Let's try this again. Everybody who follows Jesus is also going to fish for men. That's an inevitable result. And so, everybody who is not following Jesus is also not. Gotcha, don't I? And see, this is where we can really lather people up and shave them real close. Because they will say it out of their own mouths. I mean, it's so simple, it's so obvious, it's right there. But this verse is not about guilt, it's about grace. You know, in New Orleans, we have a sandwich. You should see how many of them Charles Fowler put away while he was a student there. It's called the Po' Boy Sandwich. Which was your favorite, Brother Charles? Shrimp Po' Boy dressed, dripping with ketchup and mayonnaise running down your elbow. If you don't make a mess, it's not a real Po' Boy. Roast beef with gravy, oyster loaf. I mean, they're just wonderful. Just fantastic, served on French bread. What really distinguishes the Po' Boys is what's in the middle. That's the most important part of a po' boy. What's in the middle of this verse is the most important part of the verse. What does the middle say? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Personal evangelism is not something we do for Jesus. It's something Jesus does through us. Let me say that again. Personal evangelism is not something we do for Jesus. It's something he does through us. It's not a matter of me working up my game face. It's not a matter of me getting my courage up. It's a matter of me letting Jesus do his thing through me. He takes responsibility. Now, this is the awesome thing. He takes responsibility for making anybody who follows him a witness. What's my responsibility? Follow. If I follow, he will do whatever it takes to make me a witness. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you stories. Let me just see if I can give you one or two real quickly. It's an anniversary for me and my wife. I take that beautiful blonde out to an anniversary dinner, one of our nice fancy New Orleans restaurants, and I walk up to the head waiter and say, table for two in the name of Kelly. And the head waiter looks at me and he says, how did someone with a name like Kelly get a Jewish nose like yours? Well, I look right back at him and I said, well, I guess because I have a Jewish savior named Jesus, he loved me so much he gave me his nose. He laughed. He said, well, that's pretty good. And I said, well, so is Jesus. As he took us to our table, I gave him a copy of a gospel tract I had. After he seated us, he walked off reading that tract. Now, I have to make a confession. I know I should have done it, but I never did get around to enrolling in our seminary's course in Nose Evangelism 101. Should have done it, just never did it. Nor did I ever come forward in a revival meeting and lay my nose on the altar consecrated to God. God, I give my nose to you. I want a consecrated nose. It was an unconsecrated nose. As a matter of fact, I had never said that line before. I have never said it since. Why did it come out of my mouth then? When Jesus is on your mind, he will find a way out of your mouth. When Jesus is on your mind, he will find a way out of your mouth. This is the relief from guilt about being a witness. If we focus on following Jesus, the witness will inevitably come. How many of you have kids? Anybody here have kids? Okay. How many of you have grandkids? Anybody here have grandkids? Very good. How many of you have ever gotten to a conversation about your kids or your grandkids before? Anybody here ever done that? Yep. So I'm assuming all of you have been trained by the North American Mission Board's program how to talk about your kids and grandkids. You've all been certified. It's 15 weeks of training. You haven't had that training? How in the world did you do it? Because you love them so much. You got into conversations without having any idea. You've done it at a grocery store line, haven't you? You've done it with people you didn't know very well. It just comes up. When Jesus is on your mind, he will find a way out of your mouth. And that's what we have to teach our people about being a witness. It's not about being courageous and having no fear. It's about being so close to Jesus, he sneaks out of your life and mouth, whether you want him to or not, whether you know he is or not. You can't keep him from coming out. When Jesus is on your mind, he will find a way out of your mouth. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you some other stories, but one last principle and then I'll be done. Most people think being a witness means explaining the gospel and leading someone to Christ and praying with them to receive salvation. That is the hoped-for outcome of every conversation we have. But that's not the way most people come to Jesus. Let's imagine the story of Bill. Bill grew up outside the church, never went to church. Bill goes to college. And he did what I did. When I went to college, I was randomly assigned a roommate. I didn't know anybody on the campus I was going to. I was the only one I knew in the whole university. And that's the way it was for Bill, and he was randomly assigned a roommate. And wouldn't you know it, he got assigned a Jesus freak for a roommate. I don't mean this guy was a Christian. I mean he was a genuine Jesus. He'd get up every morning and would do Jesus yells in the shower. Give me a J! Give me an E! Give me an S! And he would do all this stuff. The first night they went to bed, Bill woke up to 4 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning. His roommate had the light on at his desk, and he said, what are you doing? I'm just having my quiet time, man, just spending some time with Jesus before the day begins. Bill had never in his life been around a religious person before. And this guy wasn't just religious, he was nuts. Now you can imagine the conversations that they had. I mean, for the first time in his life, Bill had to think, what did he think about God? Because he couldn't avoid conversations. He had to be able to react to what this guy said and did. They lived together for a semester. Bill thought it was the longest semester of his life. And he finally, the second semester, was able to get another roommate. Well, Bill graduated from college, got his first job, and he had a secretary. His secretary was a sweet old Christian lady, wonderful, you know, just one of those kinds of people. You walk in the door and you just feel like you're in the presence of mom baking cookies and serving a cold glass of milk. I mean, just a real Beaver Cleaver's mother kind of woman, very godly lady. And she would always keep a little Bible on her desk, and she had a little sign that was at the front of her desk that says, "Prayer helps," that she kept there all the time. And people would just come to her with their problems and everything. And every Monday morning, Bill would come in and say hello, and she would say hello, and she would say, "Bill, you should have been with me at church yesterday. You know, my pastor, he's a wonderful preacher, but oh, Bill, yesterday, I believe the angels were gathered around just listening to him preach." Or she would say, "Boy, I wish you would have heard that music. Man, our choir's always good, but boy, yesterday, they were just fantastic." And she always made some comment. Every Monday morning without exception, Bill knew before lunch some comment would be made about what happened at church on Sunday. Several different times, Bill would be asked by her to go to this event or that event. He always had an excuse. He never went. But he really came to appreciate how sweet her spirit was, and she was the one who just settled everything down. And whenever people had problems, they brought it to her, and he often said she was the nicest person he had ever met in his entire life. Just a gentle, sweet soul. Well, Bill got some orders from headquarters, and he got transferred out to their West Coast operation, and he was so pumped. He got transferred to the office of the guy who was the up-and-comer in the whole national corporation. Everybody who did anything in this corporation went through the West Coast office because this guy was the number one trainer of executive leadership. And when Bill got the word, he was so excited that he was going to get to work in this guy's office. He flew out immediately. His family was going to come later. Somebody picked him up at the airport, and they said, "Bill, we have dinner tonight at the boss's house, and I'm just going to take you there from the airport, and you'll have a chance to meet him, the other people in the office. This is the inner circle of leadership in the office, and we do this every year this time of year." He said, "Well, that's great." He said, as they were driving along, the guy said to Bill, "Now, I need to prepare you about something." He said, "When we get there," said, "we'll have just a little mix and mingle kind of time with people, and I'll introduce you around, and I'll introduce you to the boss." He said, "But when we go into dinner, remember one thing. Don't eat until it's time." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Oh, you'll know soon." I said, "But just remember, don't eat until it's time or you'll embarrass yourself." About that time, they pulled up, beautiful palatial home. I mean, magnificent home. Walked in. He'd never been in a place that nice in his life. There must have been 50 people in there. None of them were crowded. It was just a gorgeous, unbelievable place. And he met people, met the boss, very dynamic. You could just shake the guy's hand and feel the charisma and dynamism of the guy. The call for dinner came. They all went to this big old huge dining room, and they sat around the table, and Bill was just about to pick up his fork when he remembered what the guy told him, "Don't eat until it's time." He put his fork down, and about that time, the boss stood up. It was Christmas, and this was their Christmas party. And the boss stood up and said, "We're so happy to have all of you in our home this time. It's always a joy for us. We like to do this every year. We like to do this for two very important reasons. Number one, just to say thank you. One of the greatest blessings God has ever given me is the privilege of working with people like you. I can't imagine how we could ever get done the things we do without an outstanding team like this. We're glad to have our newest member of the team, Bill. Welcome aboard. We're glad to have you here. But for all of you who've done such a great job, so this is my opportunity to say to you that I never forget every day I go to the office. It's you and what you do that makes this office accomplish what we accomplish. And I want to take this opportunity to say thank you." But see, there's a second reason why we do this. I like to say thank you this time of year because thank you is what's always on my heart. This is the time of year we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And my whole life changed because of the difference Jesus made when 10 years ago I became a Christian. And I've never forgotten how much Jesus did for me, and his birth is always my reminder to express gratitude to the people I love and care about. It's our custom whenever we have a meal in our home to have a prayer of blessing before that meal. If you don't mind, I'd like to lead us in a prayer of blessing. The man said a prayer, they all started eating and just had normal kinds of dinner conversation. Bill got to his hotel that night where he was staying temporarily till his family came. And he said, wow. He remembered his sweet little secretary and all the stuff that she liked to say about God. He remembered the nut he had for a roommate. But he had never been around someone like this. Who was that? Everything he ever wanted to be, that guy already was. And what Bill began to learn as he worked in that office is that you couldn't separate that man from his faith. He wasn't always talking about Jesus, but you could see the impact Jesus was making. And it was so natural for him to pray, you never thought anything about it. Every once in a while, he'd ask Bill to go to church, and Bill went with him. It's different when your boss asks you to go to church. He'd never been inside the doors of a church. His boss invited him to come with his family and a couple of other people to a music program. He was blown away by how much he liked it. He actually went back another time to a regular morning worship service and really enjoyed the pastor. And he started occasionally dropping by church with his family. He was so impressed that this guy was so good at his work, but he kept saying everything he had because of Jesus. Well, things were pretty busy, and Bill was going pretty full throttle with his career. His wife got a job out there after their kids went to high school, and her career began going, and they found they were drifting apart. The years rolled by, and their marriage began to get so empty. Bill had made an appointment with an attorney after he got back from his industry's national convention to talk about a divorce. He was flying from the West Coast to New York. Other people from the same industry were on the same plane. He was sitting next to a lady, different corporation, same industry. You know, sometimes you'll say things to a stranger you'd never say to somebody you know. And without even realizing, as they flew that long trip, Bill began talking about his marriage and how he and his wife just had lost their love for one another, were going two different directions. Began to talk about how hollow things he thought were important had become. And after listening for a while, as they served dessert for the meal and poured the coffee, the lady said, Bill, you're a tape recorder of me a year and a half ago. I had already talked to my attorney. We had already drawn up the papers. They hadn't been served yet when I went with a friend to lunch, and that friend said, Susan, you're not going to like what you've become. You've lost all of your heart. You've lost all of your joy. And that friend said, Susan, you may resent me, but I'm going to tell you because I love you and you're a friend. I used to be like that, but Jesus changed me. And Susan, I beg you, before you have those papers served on your husband, think about Jesus and the difference he could make. She said, Bill, when she said that, I was insulted. I stormed out of that restaurant. I left her to pay the check. But the more I thought about it, the more I said, well, why not? I called her up and asked her if I could go to church with her. We went one Sunday morning, and she took me to a ladies' Bible study with professional women who were studying the Gospel of John. And Bill, 2 months later, I gave my life to Christ. My husband and I got our relationship back together again. He became a Christian. Now, we don't have a perfect marriage, but I tell you, Bill, Jesus has made all the difference. And I like what he's making me. He can make a difference for you. Bill had never connected the dots. What you believe in your head about God and the issues you deal with in your personal life. He had never connected those dots. Yet here was this woman who had said, Jesus has put her life back together again. It was about 3 months after that, his wife and family were at the mall shopping. Doorbell rang, went to the door. Three people were there on his porch, and they introduced themselves and said they were from Mount Calvary Baptist Church, and that his wife and children had come to the church the last week, and they just dropped by to see if they had any questions about the church. And Bill said, well, they're actually out at the mall. I didn't even know they'd gone to church. I was out playing golf. So I don't know what to tell you. They're gone. You'll have to come back. And they said, well, that's fine. We'll be happy to. But by the way, we're also out here telling people about the difference Jesus Christ has made in our lives and how he's transformed. Would you have a few minutes to let us tell you what Jesus has done for us? And Bill said, you know, I would like to hear about that. He invited them in. They sat down in his living room, shared the gospel, and on his knees in tears, Bill gave his life to them. Those three people on that witnessing team never knew about the Jesus freak roommate who made Bill for the first time in his life think, what did he believe about God? They didn't know that sweet secretary who kept her Bible on her desk and that little sign that says prayer changes, prayer helps, and who every Monday morning said something about what happened in church and was sweet and gentle. They never knew about that very successful, wealthy business tycoon that made such an impression on Bill. They didn't know about the lady in the airplane who had shared a word of witness to a man adrift and searching. But they knew when they shared the gospel, God had this one ready to be saved. Do you know what the Holy Spirit does? He weaves a web around lost people, drawing them to himself. That's why it's so important for each of us to do what we can. You may be able to do a little, you may be able to do a lot, but God uses everything believers do to bring people to himself. I call that the spider principle of evangelism. And every time you share a word of witness with someone, that's one more strand God added to the web. Just last week, I was flying into Nashville. The guy next to me on the plane said, what do you do? I said, I'm a Baptist preacher and president of a seminary that trains Baptist ministers. And he immediately started talking about he and his wife, and his wife had wondered, this was Valentine's Day. He said, my wife asked me what we were doing for Valentine's Day, and I told her, well, I didn't know, should we do anything? After all, what is love? And he and his wife got waxed in a philosophical discussion about what is love. He said, how do you tell people what love is? And I said, I tell them what the Bible says. God showed us what love is through what Jesus did for us. It's sacrifice and suffering in order to redeem those you care about in love. We went through a very interesting conversation. He didn't give his life to the Lord, but he wanted my email, my telephone. He said, if I bring my wife and daughters to New Orleans, would you go out to dinner with us? I said, sure. Gave him a homework assignment to go buy a Bible, read the Gospel of John, and go see the movie, The Passion. I don't know what God will do with that strand of the web, but it's one more added. And what we have to help our people know is that if they can do something, if they can do something, God can use it to draw people closer to himself. This is what you have to do with the congregation so that they know whatever they do matters. If it's saying God bless you to the McDonald's drive-thru as they go through and mentioning the name of the Lord, that's something. If they have a chance to share a favorite Bible verse or to say to somebody who's struggling with the problem, Jesus helped me with that problem, let me tell you how he did. If they have a chance to invite them to something special at the church, if they have a chance to say a prayer over a meal, whatever you can do, do something. Now, these are just a few little things that I've tried to share with you because this is the really big goal. Every believer, a witness. And the challenge that we face is helping our congregation understand, I can do this. I should do this. I must do this. If we can get them to that point, they will be witnesses one way or another. I have just a minute for questions, just a minute or two. anybody. Okay, Brother Charles.